Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 2. We are in Romans chapter 2 this evening. Have you ever realized that it is much easier to see faults in ourselves, in others than in ourselves? This was part of our sinful nature to be much more attuned into the sins and faults of others than our own became evident when we were children, especially if we grew up with brothers and sisters. You know, we were very prone to report to our parents that our brother or our sister broke the rules than we were to see how we were breaking the rules. We turned a blind eye to our faults. But it was not just in our childhood. Apart from the grace of Christ, we continue to do this throughout our whole life. Apart from Christ's work in our life, we are much more tuned in to the faults of others than to our own. Our text tells us that this is the position of unbelieving Jews. And it also is the position of many other people who have been exposed to the Scriptures apart from having a saving relationship with Christ, we are characterized in our fallen condition with using the Scriptures to judge others while being blind to how we ourselves have done the very same things. So that is what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 5, which is what I had put in the bulletin we'd be studying. Though tonight in our study we'll only go through verse 4, but I want you to see where Paul is going in the verse past where we're going to stop tonight. So it's going to be verses 1 through 5. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. We have to understand the flow of thought leading up to this passage. I want us to look back at the statement of the theme of Romans. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The great theme of Romans is the gospel that God has declared to us, that he is declaring to us through his people whom he raises up to speak his word. He is proclaiming the gospel throughout the world, and the gospel is his power for the salvation of all who believe, as the gospel holds out a gift of a right standing with God that is given by God by his grace. We'll see in chapter 3 that it's based on the finished work of Christ. It's a gift of a right standing with God that's received by faith in Christ. So this is what the book is about, but in order for us to understand this good news, we have to understand our need for the good news, our need for Christ, our need for salvation, which is what Paul is seeking to establish and does establish effectively in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. This first main section of Romans is about the universality of sin, that all of us come into this world under sin, that we are sinners, men, women, boys, and girls. We all are guilty of sin against God. We are sinners by nature and by deed. And along with universal sin, this section teaches universal condemnation. Because of our sin, all men, women, boys, and girls are under the condemnation of a holy God and in need of the salvation that is the subject of this epistle. Now, we completed last week our study of the first half of this section. That was chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of the chapter, which focused on those people who have not received the Scriptures, which when this was written were essentially the Gentiles, showing that the Gentiles had unrighteously, all Gentiles have unrighteously and continue to unrighteously suppress the truth that God has revealed in his general revelation, the revelation he gives to all people through what God has made, through what he sustains. All have suppressed the truth of God, and we have worshipped created things rather than the Creator. So, and he talked about how that led into various types of unrighteousness, and therefore how man is without excuse for failing to do what honors God. And verse 32 said that all people know God's decree that those who practice such things, gave us a list of different sins, those who practice such things deserve to die, that is, deserve the eternal judgment of God, deserve to die. Though they know this, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That was the conclusion to that first section regarding the Gentiles. Now, in our section, Paul shifts from focusing on the Gentiles being under sin, under condemnation, to the Jews being under sin and under condemnation and in need of salvation. Now, I put a question in the bulletin that asks, what is Paul's main point here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5? Those verses that I read to us that we're going to be studying, what would you say is the main point of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5? Ivers.
We should be careful in how critical we can be of fault finding. God has tremendously forgiven us of all our sins. It's like the debtor who owed 10,000 talents who was forgiven. Now he goes out and he practically chokes somebody for a lesser amount. God is wanting us to see that we were forgiven much and we should forgive much ourselves.
Okay. Anyone else? Mom. Anyone else? All right, well, we dive into it to look at it closely. I ask questions like that because I want you to grapple with the verses and to seek to understand first before you ever look at any individual verse in particular. Look at the section. Look at the paragraph. Look at the context. Get the main idea in your mind. Then you can understand the smaller parts individually. We're going to dive into this, and I trust it's going to grow your understanding of what Paul is saying here. Verses 1 through 3, there's two sections here. In verses 1 through 3, Paul speaks of how the person who judges the unrighteous judges himself. Now, when we come here to chapter 2, Paul shifts from talking about those people who have not received the Scriptures to talking about another group of people. The shift is indicated by, first of all, a change in personal pronouns. In the verses that we studied in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul used the personal pronouns them, their, and they. When he was speaking about the Gentiles, speaking about the people who had not received the Scriptures, they had not received the special revelation of God. It was they, them, and there. Chapter 2, there's a shift in personal pronouns. Paul begins in chapter 2 to use the pronouns you, yourself, and we. That indicates a shift in the group of people that he's talking about. This shift is also indicated in a contrast between, in chapter 1, verse 32, the Gentiles giving approval to those who practice the sorts of unrighteousness that Paul spoke of in chapter 1, a contrast between the Gentiles who give approval to the practice of unrighteousness and people he speaks of in chapter 2, verse 1, who are judging those who practice these things. Notice in chapter 1, verse 32, it says, though they know God's decree, this were the Gentiles, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Right, they give approval. But then chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Judging is the opposite of giving approval. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So the question when we interpret chapter 2 is, who is this second group of people that Paul is speaking about? And he slowly unfolds for us who he is speaking about. And it becomes absolutely clear by verse 17 when he explicitly identifies this group of people as Jews. And in context, it's unbelieving Jews. Look in chapter 2 at verse 17. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. And it is unbelieving Jews who match perfectly with what Paul is talking about in chapter 2, starting with verse 1. That the Jews are being spoken of also is indicated or reflected in verse 9 when Paul brings up Jew and Greek. In verse 9, he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. It's not just for the Greek, it's not just for the Gentile, but actually for the Jew first. And also in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So we have mankind divided essentially into two groups. Chapter 1 was essentially the Gentiles. Chapter 2, essentially the Jews. You're two main groups of people. All mankind falls into one of those two categories. And as we look through it, we see what Paul has in mind when he's speaking about the Gentiles is the fact that they had not received the special revelation of God. And in spite of that, they still were without excuse. And now he's going to speak about the Jews who had the special revelation of God, but they were under the same wrath that the Gentiles were that he spoke of in chapter 1. So that is giving us kind of overall big picture of what Paul is doing in this section. So then we can begin to zero in by looking here at verse 1 when he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. This verse concerns a person who sees himself in a right standing with God, yet stands in judgment on the unrighteous people who were spoken of in chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. This is what the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day did. You can read the Jewish literature from the intertestamental period. And in that writing, they are very clear that the Gentiles live in unrighteousness and they will be judged by God. Yet at the same time, that the Jews speak of themselves as somehow being spared from the judgment of God, immune, in a sense, to the judgment of God. Here in verse 1, this word to judge is to, a word that can have different meanings in different contexts. This word judge is to evaluate someone's practices as evil and deserving of divine judgment. Paul has made that point in chapter 1 about the Gentiles. What they do is evil and makes them deserving of divine judgment. And Paul is pointing out now in chapter 2, verse 1, that Jews understood that about the Gentiles. It was a correct judgment. Sometimes our judgment of people is incorrect, and sometimes it's a correct judgment. In this case, the judgment of the Jews of the Gentiles was a correct judgment. That they were judging them to be in the same condition that Paul has just taught that they are in. All right. Now, a person might read those verses back in chapter 1 and say, what Paul says here about, you know, people in verse 29 being filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. The list goes on and on. People reading that list might go, well, I understand that some people are like this. And I understand that people who are like this will be condemned by God at the future day of judgment. But I'm not like that. This description fits other people, but not me. If someone were to read this and have that kind of a attitude towards it, they would match the kind of person that Paul is speaking of in chapter 2, verse 1. A person who looks at those who do not know God and says what they do is evil, deserves the judgment of God, they will be condemned by God. But what we see in this passage is, while that is true, the unbelieving Jew was blind to the fact that they themselves were in the same position. Notice that Paul says here in verse 1 that in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. What he means here is that you condemn yourself as evil and deserving of divine judgment. And he says the reason why you condemn yourself by passing judgment is because you practice the very same things. Even though the Jews had the scriptures, even though they had the Mosaic law, they practiced the same evils as the Gentiles. And when Paul says here, because you practice the very same things, he especially has in mind that long list of sins in verses 29 to 31 that largely have to do with how we relate to other people. He says, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you practice the very same things. We also practiced these same things before we were saved. This is not something different from us. We're in the same boat here. And so Paul says in verse 1 to such a person, he says, you have no excuse. That is, you have no excuse for practicing such things. No, you have no excuse for practicing such unrighteousness. Now when he says you have no excuse, that should remind us of something in chapter 1. What should that remind us of in chapter 1? Those words, you have no excuse, Mom.
Unbelievers have no excuse because they see God's creation.
Right, that should remind us what God said of Gentiles in chapter 1, verse 20, that they are without excuse. Remember verse 20? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Those who don't have the scriptures are without excuse for failing to honor God and give him thanks. And now Paul, in chapter 2, verse 1, is saying the unbelieving Jew is in the same position as the pagan. They are without excuse before God. They're without excuse for their practice of unrighteousness. Paul is saying, your judging of others for the same things that you practice shows that you know that such things are evil and deserving of divine judgment, and you practice them anyhow. The Jews knew that adultery was sin. The Jews knew that covetousness was sin. They knew that theft was sin. And they looked at the Gentiles and they condemned the Gentiles for such things while the Jews were doing these very same things themselves. So the fact that they condemned others for these shows that they knew that God prohibits these things. They knew that these things dishonor God, yet they have chosen to do them anyhow. So they are without, the Jew is without excuse for their practice of unrighteousness. This person that Paul is speaking of is like a police officer who speeds when he is off duty and gives a speeding ticket. By giving a speeding ticket to someone else who is speeding, he condemns himself as a lawbreaker who deserves a ticket. The fact that he pulls someone else over for speeding and tickets them shows that he knows what the law requires. And so when he has done the same thing, he has done so without excuse. He's done the same things. He knows it's breaking the law. He knows it's worthy of a ticket. He's without excuse for what he has done. That was the position and is the position of the unbelieving Jew. Verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. When he uses the word we here, he's speaking of both Christians and unbelieving Jews. We all know, because we have the Old Testament, we all know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. This is Orthodox Jewish teaching that comes straight from the Old Testament. The Jews believed this. They believed, even though they didn't know Christ, they believed this, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Paul doesn't have to prove this. The unbelieving Jew believes this already. The judgment of God here that Paul speaks of is God's judicial verdict of condemnation. We know that the condemnation of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Notice the word rightly. His judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things. The New King James translates this very literally, more literal than the ESV, as the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. But that doesn't really flow well in English. The NIV is also more literal than the ESV here. God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. The idea here is that God judges according to the facts of the case, which is what he's going to get at in verse 11. If you go down in chapter 2 to verse 11, he says, "For God shows no partiality." That's the idea here in verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That his judgment is according to truth. The idea is God judges justly. God justly condemns those who practice the evils that he listed in chapter 1. Now, this truth that was accepted by the Jews, that is taught in the Old Testament, sets up for the rhetorical question of verse 3. Take a close look at verse 3. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Unbelieving Jews believed that they would escape God's judgment. And Paul exposes the foolishness of the unbelieving Jew thinking that he will escape God's judgment. Now, later on, he's going to talk about the reasons why the unbelieving Jews believed that they would escape the judgment of God. They believed this because God had given them the law. They believed it because they had been circumcised and other such privileges that had been given to them by God. Because of the privileges God had given them, They thought that they were not going to face God's judgment like the Gentiles were. So Paul asks this rhetorical question, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's exposing the foolishness of such thinking. Escaping God's judgment would amount to a divine transgression of God's own justice. Paul's point is God is just. He does not overlook anyone's sin. You do the same things that the same acts of unrighteousness that the Gentiles do. So if God were to somehow say, okay, I'm going to punish them, I'm not going to punish you. He's saying that would be a divine transgression of God's justice. God is not going to transgress his justice. He's not going to compromise his justice. There will be no miscarriage of justice in God's world. Paul's pointing out the foolishness of thinking that such a person would avoid the wrath of God. The judgment of God upon the godless Gentiles was taught back in chapter 1. If you look at verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that wrath of God was spoken of specifically in chapter 1, verse 32, when it says that those who practice such things deserve to die, just to suffer the judgment of God in eternity. And now in chapter 2, he's exposing the foolishness of thinking that the Jew is somehow going to escape that judgment. Now, there are many people who go to church who know something of the Bible, who know that the wicked will be condemned, but are not in Christ, yet think they will escape condemnation. You can go to many churches in America and find people who... they're fairly religious about attending church. They have some familiarity with the Bible, but they're not in Christ. They don't know. They don't understand the gospel. They've never submitted their life to Christ, and yet they think that somehow they are going to escape divine judgment on the final day. And the passage that we're looking at tells us such thinking is contrary to the truth of the Word of God. Such thinking is comparable to committing murder and thinking that the judge will not hold you accountable. We know about the foolishness of that kind of thinking, even in a broken earthly justice system. If you commit murder and it's known and you go to trial, and it's clear that you've committed murder, you'd be foolish to think that just somehow the judge is going to let you off. Justice requires a penalty for lawbreaking. No one can circumvent the justice of God. Now people may find a way to circumvent justice in our imperfect judicial system on this earth, but what Paul is saying is no one can circumvent the justice of God. Now, this brings up a question. Can you think of times in your life when you were angered by someone else's sin, yet minimized the fact that you were guilty of the same sin? And if you can think of such a time, then what I want to discuss and what I want to hear is, what does that tell you about your heart? If you can think of a time where you were angered by someone else's sin, yet you minimized the fact that you were guilty of that sin, the same sin, what does that tell you about your heart? Ivers.
Well, the second part is clearly stated in Jeremiah 17:9, mm-hmm. The heart is deceitfully wicked.
Right. Yep. Jeremiah makes it absolutely clear. The heart is deceitful. When we see that we've done this, it shows us how our heart deceived ourselves about our own sin. I think we can add to that. to show that our heart is not prone to repent, not prone towards repentance. Francis. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. So we have not grasped as we ought to the forgiveness that we as a believer have received. Dorian. Right. Right.
That we're very prone to judge ourselves according to our own standard and try and hold others to God's standard when
yes.
that God's standard is to be applied.
Yes. So we're prone to look to a different standard than the standard of God's holiness. Carol. So if we do this as a believer, it shows that we haven't been quick in our heart to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit loud and clear, we need to be immersing ourselves in the Word of God. So if we haven't been hearing His conviction, then maybe we've not been in the Word in the way that we ought to be in the Word. Kasha. That's a good point. We're in we have a regular need for repentance. Our heart is so prone to wander. Anthony. Right. Hypocrisy is a good word to describe what Paul is talking about here. Joseph. Jesus is teaching us just the opposite of what we are inclined to first look at our own heart and life and repent before we seek to correct somebody else for their sin. Yeah. Anyone else? Isi. And what are some of those things that the psalmist in Psalm 119 says that you have in mind? You don't have to get word for word, but just the idea.
He really appreciates God's word, mm-hmm. what it does and what it means, and he calls it different names.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. You see, in Psalm 119, the psalmist has this great delight in the law of God. this great delight in Scripture, in the Word of God. And he talks there about how, you know, how can a man keep his way pure by living according to your word. So there's a bowing of the psalmist's heart before the word of God. And then that leads to a purity of heart. Anyone else? All right, so that's the first section of our text, where Paul makes clear that the person who judges the unrighteous judges himself. And in the second part of our text, verse 4, it teaches that God's kindness is not meant to excuse unrighteousness. So look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul is still speaking about the fundamental problem of the unbelieving Jew, but he's coming at it from a slightly different angle. He's describing the same thing from a different angle. He says, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? This word, the riches, refers to all three terms that follow. The riches of God's kindness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his patience. Do you presume on these? When Paul is speaking here about the riches of God's kindness and so forth, he's referring to the special ways that God blessed the nation of Israel. Remember, he's speaking to the Jew. So he's speaking about the very special ways that God blessed the nation of Israel that went beyond the ways that God has blessed all men, women, boys, and girls. So the special kindness that God gave to the nation of Israel, the special forbearance and patience he gave to them. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? His kindness is also translated his goodness in the New King James Version. Either translation is good. His kindness or his goodness. I want to show you some examples in Romans of God's kindness or goodness to the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Much in every way, he's saying that the Jew has much advantage. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What goodness, what kindness that God gave his oracles to the Jews, to Israel. The oracles are the written word of God, the scriptures. He gave the scriptures to them. Go over to chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, for more of God's kindness or goodness to the nation of Israel. Chapter 9, verse 4. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. All these privileges, all these blessings that God gave to Israel are included in this big term in our text in Romans 2, verse 4, the kindness or the goodness of God to the Jewish people. Not only does Paul highlight the riches of God's kindness towards them, he also highlights the riches of God's forbearance towards them. Forbearance is God's bearing with people without immediately executing vengeance. It's his delaying to punish people. How did God show forbearance to Israel in the Old Testament? How did God show forbearance to Israel in the Old Testament? Ivers?
He could have killed them without any reason in the wilderness experience. And he would have been just and righteous in doing so.
As you read through their time in the wilderness in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, It just stands out how often Israel provoked the Lord to anger. Think of the golden calf idolatry. Think of the grumbling and the complaining. Think about the unbelief, the disobedience to enter the land. God is just. He would have been right to have put them all to death. He put a few to death, sometimes more than a few, from time to time. But he would have been right in pouring out that wrath on the whole nation. But he didn't. He bore with them. He forestalled his judgment. And he forgave them. And he continued with them. Joseph. Yes. God made it clear in Deuteronomy that if Israel were to be unfaithful to the covenant and go off and worship the false gods and get entangled in the idolatry of Canaan, then God would send them into exile. But God bore with them. And you have these cycles of continued idolatry. There's no genuine lasting repentance. It's just they continue in their idolatry, and God bears with them for so many centuries before he finally sends them into exile. Carol. Right. Yes. He was largely rejected. Christ was largely rejected by his own people, by the nation of Israel. The leaders of Israel crucified him. Most of the people joined in the rejection of Jesus of Nazareth. God's judgment could have fallen right then, but Jerusalem wasn't destroyed until 70 AD, decades after that. God showed forbearance there again and again throughout the history of God's dealings with Israel. We see his forbearance. Yes, Joseph. You see his forbearance in the book of Judges. Carol. Right. Yeah, well, we'll see in Romans chapter 11 that one day all Israel will be saved. What a gracious God we serve. So, verse 4 highlights God, the riches of God's kindness, his forbearance, and also his patience. Now, patience is synonymous with God's forbearance, but it emphasizes the continuation of his forbearance over a period of time. And we were talking about that in these examples that we gave, that God didn't just forbear with his people, on one occasion, but he continued to forbear, and he continued to forbear. This has got the patience of God. So Paul says here in our text to the unbelieving Jew, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and so forth? This term presume on is translated more literally in the New American Standard as think lightly of. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Or the New King James used the word despise. Do you despise the riches of his kindness? Or the NIV, show contempt for. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? The Jew who thought that he could sin without repentance and yet avoid divine judgment showed that he thought lightly of God's kindness, lightly of God's forbearance, lightly of his patience. This person showed that he had failed to accord to God's goodness the esteem that was its due. And the rest of verse 4 teaches how this is so. He says, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness is meant to do this. Here, God's kindness refers to all three terms he's just used. God's kindness, his forbearance, and his patience. All three are meant to lead you to repentance. Do you presume on these things, not knowing that they are meant to lead you to repentance? God's purpose in showing his kindness, forbearance, and patience has not been to excuse sin. It's not why he forbeared with Israel in the wilderness to provide them an excuse to continue complaining, an excuse to continue in unbelief. No, he didn't give these things to his people in order to allow them to continue in their sin. The purpose of being showing kindness, the purpose of forbearing, the purpose of his patience with them was to lead them to repent. Yes, Ivers.
Isn't there a lack of fear of the Lord?
Absolutely. Yeah. When you treat these things lightly, right, that comes from a heart that does not fear him. Absolutely. Good point. The presumptuous Jew wrongly twisted God's special goodness to Israel into a guarantee of immunity from the criteria by which other men would be judged. That they looked at the covenant that God in his kindness had given to them. They looked at the promises God had given them of the Messiah. That they looked at, you know, how forbearing God had been, how patient, you know, he had not yet poured out his judgment upon them, and they took this as license. They took this as, I'm okay the way I am. I will be okay on the final day of judgment. God is for me. And that's presumption. And what we have here in verse 4 is a rebuke for presuming upon God's goodness and forbearance as one continues unrepentant in sin. The next verse, verse 5, says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. They look to God's kindness, they look to God's forbearance. As patience, they might not call it forbearance, they might not call it patience. And they continue to be impenitent. Now, verse 4 can be applied to Gentiles as well. The fact that anyone who's outside of Christ is alive today is a testimony to God's forbearance and patience. Psalm 51 says that we were conceived in sin. We come into this world with a sinful nature. And it doesn't take long for that sinful nature to express itself. All of us are sinners by act as well as by nature. God would be just to send us into hell the first time we commit an act of sin. But he hasn't done that. The fact that a person is living and breathing on the face of this earth is a testimony to God's forbearance, his patience with that person. And why has God shown such forbearance? Why has he shown such patience? It's so that the person will repent. Not that they would take this as license, okay, I can continue on like this, but that there would be a change of heart. The word repentance means a change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior. Repentance is in your heart forsaking sin, in your heart submitting to God, and then if that happens in the heart, then it's going to show up. There's going to be fruit of repentance. It's a turning of the whole person from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how are we to apply what we read here in verses 1 through 4? Well, certainly we are to understand that in sin and condemnation, that is as opposed to being in Christ, in sin and in condemnation, we are equal to the most godless of people. You can't look out at certain wicked people and go, well, they're more wicked than I am. No, Paul's point here is you practice the very same things as those he spoke of in chapter 1. So we're to understand that in sin and condemnation, we are equal to the most godless of people. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous. None of us do good. All of us need salvation. Secondly, we need to understand that we cannot circumvent the justice of God. The world has its popular notion that God is just going to, you know, accept them and forgive them. And they're going to be okay with God. They have no concept of the justice of God. Understand that you cannot circumvent the justice of God. Thirdly, do not take God's kindness, forbearance, and patience toward you as license to sin, but reason to repent and submit to God. Those who are antinomian see God's grace in salvation as license to sin. We need to be very careful that we do not take God's kindness, forbearance, and patience towards us as license to sin. It's reason to repent and submit to God. And then fourthly, we need to look to Christ in faith, who did not circumvent justice in accomplishing our salvation. Paul is upholding the justice of God. God cannot circumvent his own justice. So then how can we be saved? Romans 3 will tell us what God has done to save us. He has provided redemption in a way that upholds his justice. In the Old Testament, he did forgive sins. He forgave David's sins. He forgave Abraham's sins. He forgave the sins of the other saints in the Old Testament. How did God do so and at the same time uphold his justice? By, in the fullness of time, sending his own son to suffer the penalty for the sins of all God's people from the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is just in justifying the one whose faith is in Christ. God provides forgiveness to us on the basis of the fact that justice has been satisfied by our substitute at the cross. So this passage in connection with the rest of Romans teaches us, look to Christ in faith, to this one who did not circumvent justice in accomplishing our salvation. Any questions or comments on this text? Yes, Tasha. Yes. Very, 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 very wonderful verse in the Psalms today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Couple that with the New Testament. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent. Today is the day to turn to Christ in faith as one Savior and Lord. We're not to wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to us. Jesus is going to come soon, and his judgment will fall. So now, in the day of salvation, we are to turn from our sin to Jesus to trust in him and follow him. Yes. Anything else? What should move us, motivate us in evangelism and missions? Today is the day of salvation, so let's go tell other people about Christ. Let's go to the end of the world with the gospel. We don't know when Jesus will come. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. You are holy. You are just. And there is no way for us to get around your justice. There's no way that we could make ourselves right with you. There's no way we could make ourselves acceptable to you. And we dare not interpret the goodness and the kindness that, and the forbearance and the patience you've shown to us to mean that we are okay eternally with you. The only way of salvation is through your Son who became flesh, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again in victory over sin, death, and the devil. Only through the Savior that you have provided can we have a right standing with you. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, we've been studying the bad news. We've been studying our need for Christ. We thank you that you have given us the good news as well, and how sweet that good news is. Lord, make us faithful in proclaiming that good news to Gentiles and to Jews, to those who are familiar with the Bible and to those who are not familiar with the Bible, to all people, that many would be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.